Well, last week we learned that Jesus is now in his last week in Jerusalem, and he's not wasting any time. He's spending time with the people. He's teaching them. And you know, I pondered on that. If you knew in detail that you were down to the last week of your life and you were totally healthy, but you knew that there was a murder plot out against you, and you knew that it was going to happen in 1 week, and there was nothing you could do to stop that from happening, what would you be doing with your final week of time? And here Jesus is on the Temple Mount teaching the people. He's engaging with the people that he loved. He's praying for the city. He's cleansing the temple. You know, he's involved in ministry. He will literally give himself away to the very last minute. And that is absolutely the nature of Jesus Christ. And that really is the nature that is now dwelling within us. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling Old Testament pictures and taking care of the people and the peepers too. And he has removed the religious ripoffs from the Temple Mount. He went up there. You remember we talked about that last Sunday, which didn't gain him any popularity with the religious establishment that already had it out for him. And you know, they've been plotting to kill him. And we talked about this when he was up in the Galilee area. They were trying to figure out, how can we get him down to Jerusalem? We need him in our area of authority so that we can utilize that authority to do to him what we want to do. And so Jesus is now in Jerusalem, and they think, aha, we've lured him into our trap. But in all reality, he's working at his own pace. He's moving in his own timing. He knows that he needs to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It has nothing to do with them luring. In fact, we're going to see more traps get set today, and they step on their own traps. Well, so he's working on his own timetable. But we saw last Sunday where Jesus is up on the Temple Mount peacefully teaching the people, teaching them the Scriptures. A huge crowd of people, and then the religious leaders interrupt Jesus, and they ask him, who gave you the authority to cleanse, you know, to tell these people to leave? And who gave you the authority to be up here teaching like this? So Jesus then, you know, he poses a question back to them, you know, about the authority of John, and, you know, basically what they were trying to trap him, and they step in their own trap. But what that was an outright rejection of the authority of Jesus Christ. Rejecting his authority as the Messiah. And because of that rejection, Jesus then told a parable that showed that what the consequences were going to take place because of their rejection. And it broke his heart. You know, that's why he was weeping over Jerusalem. They had rejected him. And he knew that in 70 AD, the Romans were going to come. They were going to sack the city. He knew what was on the way. Judgment was on the way. So he told the parable of the wicked landowner and the wicked servants. And let me tell you, the religious leaders, they got the point. And so this now will begin many little attempts on their behalf, on the religious leaders' behalf, to try to trap Jesus into saying something that would be worthy of arresting him. They want to catch him in some sort of, you know, derogatory statement, some sort of a thing that he might say that they might be able to say, aha, there it is. We've got you now. We've got you right where we want you. But also, we know that on the other side of this, these attempts are really and truly inspections of the Lamb, that during this 4-day period of time, Jesus is being inspected. On their end, they're seeing it as attempts to try to trap him. We look at it because we know the whole story, and we can see that these are really inspections of the Lamb that prove that he is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that is going to be able to take away the sins of the world. So, chapter 20, verse 20, where we left off, here we go, another inspection of the Lamb. Chapter 20, verse 20. So, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Isn't that interesting? The religious establishment is behind this. That they might seize him, or that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. See, so don't take my word for it. There it is in black and white. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you show no partiality or you show no favoritism. but teach the way of God in truth. So tell us, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or Uncle Sam or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, and they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. So here in this little sneaky trap they're trying to set, they question him again. But notice that this is all a trap. This is a question, however, of integrity and responsibility. And so what is the question? What is this little trap they try to set for Jesus? The subject? Taxes. Very interesting. Perfect timing, as we just came around the corner from April 15th. And so here we see this an interesting alignment of people. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this. But if you were to read Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel, we are told that there's an interesting alignment that takes place. There's a group that these people that are pretending to be righteous were the Herodians and the Pharisees. Now, the Herodians are an interesting group of people. These guys are part of an aristocratic Jewish group who favored the policies of Herod Antipas, who was one of the leading governors of that particular time, Herod. And so they supported the Roman government, and apparently they lived up in the area of Galilee where Herod was the one that was in charge of that area. Remember, in the movie, he gets sent off to Herod because he came from Herod's jurisdiction. So Herod, conjunction with the Romans, and so these group of Jews that are called the Herodians were a group of people that supported Herod, and they believed in Herod, and they were, you know, sponsors of Herod. Now, the Pharisees are a different group. They were the largest, most influential religious political party at that particular time. And so these guys, during the New Testament times, they were staunchly hardcore right-wing Jewish people. But it's very sad, isn't it, that they were pretending to be righteous. And so you hear, here we have a group of religious people, but in all reality, they're pretending to be righteous to try to trap Jesus. And so it's fascinating. I wonder if they don't understand the fact that Jesus, looking right at, he sees right through their little game. He sees right through religiosity. He sees right through the games that people want to play of trying to appear righteous. And so here they're standing right in front of the Son of God trying to pretend something. But it's interesting also that these two groups totally oppose each other. In fact, really and truly, they hate each other. The Herodians hate each other. Why? Because they're in league with the Romans. And the Pharisees are staunchly Jewish. And so we see this amazing connection that, these guys are working together. And so they hated to pay tax to the Roman government. So here we have these two groups that oppose each other and even hate each other, but they both view Jesus as a threat. And so isn't it fascinating to watch, even in our current culture, people that, you know, will hate each other in most cultures or in our current culture, and yet they will come together to attack Christianity. They will come together to attack the Jews, even right now. We're seeing, Islamic nations that normally hate each other, but they'll join together in their opposition against Christians and Jews. Don't you find that fascinating? So times haven't changed all that much. Isn't it interesting? So even within you and me, you'll find people that you work with that normally don't like each other, but in order to oppose you as a Christian, they'll rally together to say, well, yeah, that's true. You know what they said, standing over at, the coffee machine. And they'll rally together to try to attack us as Christian people. So it's fascinating. So don't be surprised when these things happen. If it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. And it's going to continue to happen in our culture. But the question that we have right here was a trap for Jesus in which they thought no matter which way he steps, he's going to step in the trap. Because they've learned, Jesus is good. And so they've come up with this surefire way. This time there is no way possible. No matter what he says, we've got him. Because if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then those that were, you know, that were in favor with the Jews who despised paying taxes to the Romans would uprise against him. And they would try to attack Jesus, and that would discredit him with the Jews. But if he said, no, I don't think it's right to pay taxes, then the Herodians who were standing there and their followers who were in support of Herod, they would say, aha, we've got a tax evader. We'll gather him together, we'll take him up to Herod, and we'll tell him that he's telling the people not to pay their taxes, and we've got him. So one way or the other, they've got Jesus, you see. Or so they think, anyway. So notice also that this particular time, they came to catch him in a mistake. And I find that an amazing thing that happens in our culture, something that still happens today. People trying to catch us in a mistake. People that are seeking not to believe. Have you noticed that? That people that don't want to believe, they're looking for a reason not to believe the Bible. They will say, well, you know, the reason why I don't believe the Bible, there's contradictions in it. Have you guys heard that before? And so then you just ask a simple question, really? Well, you know what? I would be just absolutely, could you show me one? Because it would really help me to understand where they are. And you know that there are people that they've never read the Bible. And yet they will tell you that there are contradictions in it. Where have they heard that? From some other, you know, brain dead people that want to just, they spout off something they don't even know what they're saying. And so they'll tell you that. Or they will come to church, all right, I'll go. But they come in with that critical eye, waiting, looking, trying to find some reason not to like it. You know, they'll come in and they'll hunt around. They'll wait for the subject of money to come up. There it is. You see, all they talk about is money. So I'm never coming back there again. Yeah, I see your pastor wears designer clothes. Walmart. In case you were ready to criticize. Or they come in saying, look at that hairdo, just like a televangelist. How much does he pay to get that done? And they will wait. Oh, my goodness. Usually these people are just critical and judgment. You know what? The one that cracks me up is they come in and they'll sit there like this, like a little porcupine. And they'll walk out and say, that's the most unfriendly group of people I've ever met in my whole life. And you know, they come in with these critical, that's exactly what, you know, what we see taking place right here. You know, unloving people saying the church is unfriendly, and they came to Jesus looking for some reason not to like him, some reason to reject him. And it still happens today, so just be aware of that and just be ready to address it. And I find it fascinating also. Notice how they come into Jesus buttering him up with compliments. Did you catch that? Well, Jesus, we are aware that you're a good guy teaching, you know, the good things. Did you guys happen to catch that? Did you happen to catch the 9/11 commission when that guy Kerry butters up Condoleezza Rice? I was cracking up. Well, it's not very often that I have, you know, what is her position again? Secretary of whatever she is. What is she? National Security Advisor. Thank you. And it's not very often that I get her 10 feet away from me because, you know, your reputation precedes you. And then he just goes on to just bash her. And you know, we know what that's like, don't we? It's happened to you. It's happened to me. And usually when somebody comes up, you know, kind of buttering us up, we kind of go, what's going on here? You know what it's like when your children do it to you. Dad, you're looking good today. Are you working out? You start reaching for your money. What is it going to be, you know? But they do that to Jesus, and it just boggles my mind. But you know what? The funny thing about it, Mari and I were talking about this morning. The amazing thing is what they said was true. You show no partiality to people. So their observation was correct. They thought that they were trying to butter him up, but what they were saying was actually true. You know, because most people with the religious establishment, they would be very careful with their words. They would treat them with, you know, the utmost of honor and respect. And Jesus came at them with truth. And so in their attempt to butter him up, they were actually speaking truth in front of the whole group of people that he was talking with. It's fascinating. Now, you know, I find it, to many of us, you know, they appeal to our ego. That's a real flattering thing. But, you know, to Jesus, it doesn't cause him to relax and let down his guard. He knows what they're up to. And I find that absolutely fascinating. Kind of like, you know, when people come up and say things to us. Just like this rabbi and a New England minister. They were kind of getting to know each other. So the minister proudly exclaimed to the rabbi, you know, one of my ancestors signed the Declaration of Independence. Trying to butter this guy up. And the rabbi says, well, I totally understand your pride. One of my ancestors signed the Ten Commandments. You like that one? So Jesus, he knows their hypocritical plan, and so he blows their mind by eluding the trap, and he allows their trap to, you know, to snap on them. And so what does he do? Only Jesus could do it. He grabs a coin. He says, anybody got a coin? Now, isn't that fascinating for those people that want to teach Jesus is rich? He's a millionaire. He had to borrow a coin to show it to someone. Kind of like, you know, most of us men that are in the room. And so, and he holds the coin up. Well, whose inscription is on here? Well, Caesar's. Ah, very good. So you give to Caesar what belongs to him, and you give to God what belongs to him. And they snap, snap, snap. You can hear these traps snapping all over the place. And you know, I know that Jesus knows when we're not being real. Do you understand that? He knows when these guys, they were not being real. They were trying to pretend, and Jesus knows that, and he knows when we're trying to pretend to be more spiritual than we really are. They saw it as a question of taxes. Jesus saw it as a question of integrity, of responsibility. He saw it as a spiritual question. And so he answers that question. And with that, they couldn't answer anything back to him. They couldn't give him any kind of response. Because Jesus knew, and listen, this is important, I think, for us to understand. He knew that the Roman government was in charge. And he knew that it was corrupt. But he knew that they were the ones that were placed there by God and that they were the ones that were in charge. And they had provided many things to the Jewish people. They provided many things to that complete region. Military protection, police, security, you know, health care and things of that nature. And so Caesar, you know, he deserved to be compensated for the things that he provided during that particular culture. So it is even for you and I, because that is a question that is asked of me in many places. And for you and I, you know, we have a responsibility to render to our government what belongs to the government. Even though we know, but you say it's corrupt. Yeah, I know. But I also know that there is some things that this government does provide. And it provides benefits to you and to me. We have a police department that when we have an emergency, we can make a phone call. We have a fire department that when we have an emergency, we make a phone call. Those are provided by the government that we pay our taxes to, you see. There are many things that come to us. Do we enjoy the safety that our military provides? And if we do, well, our taxes are paying for those kind of things. And so those are various things that are given to us, and so we need to pay our taxes. And I know that there are, you know, a couple of different camps probably on this war. But one thing that you need to understand, even if you disagree with the war, trust me on this. Amir, we went down and we saw him speak down at my brother's church in Poway. And I think I shared this with you guys already. I don't remember if I did. But he showed a couple of pictures. He showed the pictures of the Twin Towers as they were before 9/11. And he says, this is what you remember. And then he showed a picture of the Twin Towers with an airplane in one of them and the other one on fire. And he says, this is what you've already forgotten. Because here's the deal. Either we take it to the war, to the terrorists, or they will bring it to us. Don't forget about 9/11, gang. And so when people are standing up and they're, you know, protesting and they're pitching a fit, and I see these protesters against, you know, what we're attempting to do, it breaks my heart. When I see American people burning flags and I see American people standing up and shouting, you know, bad things about this country, I want to go out and say, hey, then move. You know, go ahead. Enjoy Afghanistan. You know, because I'll be honest with you guys, I've been to many countries around the world, and I'm telling you, we live in the best country in the world. And so you know what? That is something that is provided by rendering unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. That's the image that was on that coin. And really, it's an image that represented a government. And so it is for you and for me. But let me ask you another question. Well, before I do that, let me tell you something. Some people say, well, now that's interesting, Pastor. You're sharing your opinion today. Let me read to you what it says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. In fact, turn there with me. You got to see it for yourself. Romans 13, verse 1. Don't lose your spot because we will come back to this text. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So it's not just my opinion. This is the Word of God. These are the instructions of the Word of God. And so, you know what? Be proud of a president that at least will stand up for what he believes. Be proud that we have a president that is, you know, when he says something, he means what he says instead of saying what he wants everybody else to think that he means. And be proud of your country, gang. Be proud of a country that is out there. You know, the very policies that our very foreign policy invites criticism and it invites terrorism. Do you understand that? Because people don't know what to do when we come out to help them, when we come to give them food. They can't stand it. They can't stand the fact that we have a Judeo-Christian background. They can't stand it. Enough. But let me ask you a question. He says, but therefore also render to God what belongs to God. Now, an amazing thing would have taken place if Jesus would have grabbed a hold of Peter. He's got a coin in one hand. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And he holds up Peter and he says, now whose image is this? And if he would have grabbed you, or if he would have grabbed me and held me out in front of you, or you out in front of the rest of the group and said, now, whose image is this? What answer would we have given? Well, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So then, what are we to render to God? If the monetary system means, and the government system means, we render to the government what belongs to the government, and if we were created in the image of God, then what do we render to the Lord? Ourselves, absolutely. Ourselves. For all that God has done for us, as we say at the Passover Seder, it would have been enough. If we would have just gotten our sin forgiven, and that's it, would that not have been enough to have the sin taken away and the guilt removed? That would have been enough. But then he promises us in a rich, abundant life. Not riches, but a rich quality of life. Peace and joy and gladness. And then he promises, and by the way, I'm going to throw heaven in for all of eternity on the backside. To me, that's enough that we render unto God what belongs to God. Our very lives, the very decisions that we make. that we want to check our own hearts and see, Lord, is what I'm doing in accordance with your word and pleasing to you? That's how we render back to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. And that to me is exciting. And Paul knew this because he said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the amazing thing about this is God is not a corrupt government. He is a loving Father who wants what's absolutely best for you. So when we give ourselves to the Lord, we don't have to worry about, well, I wonder what this is going to be being used for. God's going to do what's absolutely, completely best for you and for me because he loves us so much. And so giving to the Lord what belongs to God is an amazing thing to do. And you'll be blessed in doing it. And I'll tell you this, one thing that I've learned after walking with the Lord for many, many years, you cannot outgive the Lord. Ever. No matter how much you give of yourself, the blessing you receive in return far outweighs what we call sacrifice. Because God continues to give. So look at the way that they respond. They marveled, which means they were with admiration. They looked at him with, whoa. I bet you, you know, if we were to be able to translate these words into Greek, they were probably saying, oh, he's good. He's real good. There's no way that we can say anything more about him. He's even better than we are. So we better just keep our mouths shut. And that's exactly what this group of people does. But there are still more inspections that need to take place. And so take a look at what happens at verse 27. It's almost like Jesus says, okay, bring on the next batter. Bring on the next ones. And look what happens at verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him. This is back in Luke 20, verse 27, verse 28. Saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and she dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seventh also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, notice verse 33, therefore in the resurrection, now come back, read verse 27 with me again. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. You see what's going on here, okay? Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, let's see you say that three times, that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, oh, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. This is a fun little passage right here. The Sadducees have their time of inspecting the Lamb. And what they're questioning about, as we emphasize, is eternity, eternal life. That's what their big question is. Their question about life after death. And the Sadducees are an interesting group of people. As we see, one of the main things about the Sadducees is they don't believe in the resurrection. That is why they're sad, you see. But they were usually a wealthy, materialistic group of people, and they believed this world is all that there is. You guys can tell I'm feeling better, can't you? And so they think, this is it. This is all there is. So man, enjoy, make as much as you want now because there is no life after death. This is it. When you die, you cease to exist. And isn't it fascinating? We have a whole culture of people that believe that now. And they are sad also, you see. And so that is, wouldn't that be a comfortable thing? Man, just eat, drink, be merry. There's no accountability. Do what you want to now. And once you cease to exist, that's it. So party on. But we know that that is simply not true. They believe that there was no life after death. There was no reward. There was no punishment. So they denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of demons. They denied the existence of a spiritual existence, you see? And they only believed in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in any of the other books after that. So they didn't believe that God was concerned with what people did. He doesn't really care, you know, because, you know, you're totally free from any divine judgment. So nothing, you know, you just do what you want. That way, there was nothing around that could threaten their wealth and their position and the things that they strove for. And so they strongly opposed Jesus. Now, the name Sadducee, amazingly enough, literally means righteous ones. Isn't that a cool thing? So, what'd you say the name of your group was? Righteous Ones. Sorry, you can't be a part of our group unless you've attained the righteous standard that we have. So isn't it fascinating? What pride, what arrogance to name your group the Righteous Ones. And that's what they named themselves. Just call me the Righteous One. And so these guys posed to Jesus this hypothetical question. And as most hypothetical questions are, this was an absurd one. So they're trying to make Jesus look foolish in front of the crowd of people. They want to try to make him look foolish by making life after death look absurd. So if they can, you know, because they know they've heard Jesus talk about eternal life, and well, if we can make that whole thing look stupid, then Jesus looks stupid. And so they pose this hypothetical question, trying to set the trap for him. So the question is, if there is life after death, how will marriage work? How's that supposed to all work out? And so we've talked about this before. To the Jews, carrying on the family name is, and during that time, was of the utmost of importance. And so God established, and by the way, ladies, you didn't have a whole lot to say about this, but they had, God established a means by which to carry on the family name. So the question comes from a misunderstanding out of the book of Deuteronomy. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 25:5. You can write this down if your Bible doesn't have it there. It says this. If brothers dwell together, in other words, if they're alive together at the same time, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, or take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband, or of a husband's brother to her. So, ladies, I'm going to tell you right now, you should be very, very thankful that this is no longer intact. That this has been done away with. How would you like to have to marry, you know, to be married to your husband's brother? I think that there would be a whole lot of women missing in America. There would be a whole lot of wives on milk cartons around this country. Because, think this through, okay? If you had a brother, if you were, you know, a big brother who was considering marriage, I think younger brothers would be very involved in their brother's decision-making process. Don't you think so? And I also think many women would want to meet the rest of the family. Because, see, the way that it would work is, okay, your husband, you die, and your wife, you didn't have a child. So it became the responsibility of the brother to say, okay, I'll take you. And it really, it's called the kinsman redeemer. It's an amazing thing. You marry her, and, you know, she has to become your wife so that the family name continues on. Now, I would be thinking this through. What in this situation, what would you be thinking if you were brother number five? I would be wondering, I would be doing some serious thinking here, thinking, what is in the falafels you've been serving to your other husbands here? Because we've got a problem here. she would be getting the name, you know, like Widowmaker, things of that nature. But at any rate, this hypothetical question, you know, if this poor woman had to be passed on to seven brothers in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? If a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to listen to it, does it make a sound? That, you've heard these hypothetical questions that people want to throw at us. And that's really what it is. And they think, aha, we've got him now. And Jesus shows them, you know what, you guys are not as smart as you think you are. And he sets them backwards into their own trap. And he shows them, Luke's gospel doesn't give it to us, but I'll read to you out of Matthew's gospel. There's two main errors that they make. Listen to what it says in Matthew 22, same incident. Matthew records this. Jesus answered and he said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, out of the New Living Translation, he says it this way. Your problem is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So those are the two errors that they're making in asking this hypothetical question of Jesus. So they don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. So first of all, Jesus then, look what it says again at verse 35 right there. He gives them an emphatic statement. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, meaning after life, the resurrection, eternal life, and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, there is life after death. So Jesus is pointing out to these group of people that don't believe there's life after death. He says, there is life after death. Now, let's straighten this thing out. Let's get it right. First of all, he disposes this question about will there be marriage in heaven, explaining that marriage is an earthly relationship. You understand that? So when we get to heaven, there won't be husbands and wives. When we get to heaven, will we know each other? I believe that we will. I believe that we will know each other. Will we remember each other as husband and wife? I don't think so. I think that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out, because marriage, this relationship that we have as husband and wife, is a spiritual picture of a much larger relationship. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is explaining about marriage. He says, this is a great mystery, talking about marriage being husbands and wives. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, the church is called what? The bride of Christ. So when we get to heaven, we will enter into a 7-year honeymoon. There will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. So there is this relationship that we have between Jesus and us that is like a marriage. And so he gives us an earthly example of what that's to be like. He tells us as husbands, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. In other words, as Jesus loves you. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. So he continues to tie and to weave this picture of Christ and the church, the bride and the groom, in with us. So this is a temporary thing. I believe that it is here for us to learn how to have a right relationship with Jesus. Because sometimes we're kind of rebellious, aren't we, to our groom. Sometimes we're not, very lovable, are we, to our groom. Sometimes we don't like to submit to our groom. Sometimes we want to be loved by our groom, and we want to be loved unconditionally by our groom, but sometimes us grooms don't want to love our brides unconditionally, do we? So I see this beautiful picture that we learn the relationship that we're supposed to have with our husbands and wives by looking at our relationship with Jesus. So when we get to heaven, there won't be these, you know, this relationship. And so then what's fascinating, what books do they believe in? Only the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch. So Jesus then goes to the Pentateuch to prove, after he, you know, dismantles this whole thing on marriage, showing they don't understand the scriptures. Then he uses one of the books that they believe in that they say disregards, or that we don't believe in eternal life. And he goes back to Moses to show them that there is. That Moses spoke of it. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look upon God. So Jesus is saying that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive. But in other words, there is life after death and I'm still their God. I was their God when they were alive, and even when they've crossed through the door of death, I'm still their God, showing that there is life after death. So he uses this beautiful picture of one of the books that they believe in, and he counters their questions firmly by asserting the reality of the resurrection. There is life after death. And it's important that we also know that and that we share that with other people. And so he shows them the Sadducees' failure to understand the scriptures, which clearly teach the resurrection, even from the Pentateuch, and the power of God, which it is the power of God that accomplishes the resurrection. We are going to enter into eternity through the power of God. And so Jesus blows these guys away. Their trap snaps on their foot. And another inspection fails to find any fault or blemish in the Lamb of God. Now, this is a proof text for you and I. That when we're talking to people that we meet and we're sharing our faith, and we're sharing Jesus with other people. One of the things that most people, they may believe in the existence of a hereafter, but merely what they do is acknowledge that truth. Because if you really believed it, if you really believed that there is going to be eternal life, that at some day we will cross through the door of death and we will have to give an answer for the life that we lived here, people would live differently. They would truly live differently. And so I think that for you and I, it's very important to make sure that we express to people there is life after death for all of us. All of us, Christian, non-believer alike. No matter what faith, denominational background, no matter what, all of us are eternal beings. Do you understand that? Most of the time we use that kind of as Christianese, that we talk about, yes, eternal life. But even non-believers, there is an eternal existence. But there are only two destinations. One destination is if you've put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, we have heaven. We're going to spend all of eternity with God in heaven. We're going to enjoy the saints of God. We're going to get to, see the streets of gold and all of the things that we read about in the book of Revelation. But for the non-believer, what awaits them, and this is what is sobering, and I think this is something that sometimes we're afraid, well, I don't want to offend people. But I think we need to. I think we need to let them know, do you understand that if you haven't put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to live for eternity, but what awaits you is the lake of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is eternal emptiness and loneliness and darkness for all of eternity. You will have a constant memory of the things, the opportunities, and the chances that you had. You'll remember this encounter that we had here today. And for all of eternity, you'll be thinking in your mind, why didn't I make a change? And I think that is something that we owe to people that we love, to let them know, listen, I love you enough to tell you, I want you to be with me in heaven. But if you refuse, you will live forever. But the place that you're headed is not a very comfortable place to be. And I think it's very important for us to remember that. And I think that to tell people there are two choices. Do you know for certain where you will spend eternity? I think that is a question of responsibility that we need to ask those that we love. And that we need to pose that to those that we love. And then they're responsible for how they respond to that particular question. And even today, sitting in this room, I don't know all of you, but I ask you that question. If you were to die tonight, do you know with absolute certainty that you would go to heaven? If you doubt in the slightest little bit, if you're sitting here saying this morning, well, I think so, that's not a whole lot of security that I would be basing eternity on. I know that as I look around the room and I see many people nodding their head, you know with absolute certainty. Why? because you've committed your life to Jesus and you're living for him. And if you have not done that, I want to give you a chance to do that here in just a minute. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. It's been fun, but also, Lord, we come down to the time of seriousness. There is eternal life. You made it very clear. All of us will spend eternity somewhere. And I pray, Lord, that if we are not absolutely certain of that, in fact, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, I think I know, and you want to be absolutely sure, if you're ready to make a decision, if you're ready to make a commitment to follow Jesus, then you pray this prayer right after me. Right in from your heart, in the silence of your own chair, just say, Jesus, I want to be certain. I commit my life to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin because I recognize I'm a sinner. Thank you for forgiving me. Write my name in your book of life. Fill me with your spirit and begin that changing process now that I might live for you from this day forward. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done already. Thank you, Lord, that many of us sitting in this room have that assurance and have that surety. May we live for you and may we not be afraid to offend people if it means saving them from an eternity of misery. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.